the 16th chapter of Mark, the account of the resurrection. We begin at verse 1, God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they had said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is God's infallible and holy word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, on Resurrection Day, Sunday, Easter Sunday, we celebrate the Savior's resurrection from the dead. And we turn to this eyewitness account, and one of the things about this eyewitness account is that these are things that were observed by eyewitnesses, and perhaps the greatest thing that stands out in terms of the eyewitnesses is the fact of the empty tomb. And so I've entitled this message this morning, "The Empty Tomb." If you were there, what would you have observed? Well, perhaps you would have observed the same things, and that's what I would like us to see this morning in our text. What did these early believers observe as they came to this empty tomb? As we begin at verse 3 and go through verse 6, we see and observe here the relationship between the empty tomb and the difficulties that were anticipated by these women. You'll recall that these three ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint the dead body of Jesus. He had not been anointed for his burial, and it was customary that the spices would anoint the body and give some sense of preservation to a corpse. And these women came to carry out this duty, this very loving and tender duty. But notice, observe, they came with fear. They were talking to themselves. And their great concern, and Mark is perhaps the only gospel writer that says they came with fear and trembling, was they were alarmed because they knew, having been witnesses to the crucifixion and so on, they knew that the tomb had been sealed with a great stone that had been rolled into the entrance of the cave into the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. And so they were questioning each other, how were they going to roll away the stone? How are they going to be able to anoint the body if they can't roll away the stone? How are they going to accomplish what they came to do? But nevertheless, they went to that empty tomb because they purposed in their mind that they were going to carry out that responsibility. But when they got there, they found out that that responsibility had been discharged before they got there. And this account is very much a first-person account, and it's all of these observations, and the observation here is in verse 4, and looking up, they simply saw that the stone had been rolled back. That problem that they had faced, that insurmountable problem, because of course these three women said, who's going to be able to roll that stone? And you might think of, put yourself in their sandals or shoes and say, you know, I can't do it. We can't do it together. How is this insurmountable obstacle going to be overcome? The writer of Mark's gospel simply records the fact that God had taken care of that insurmountable obstacle. God saw to it that the stone would be rolled away already for these women as they came to this empty tomb. Supernaturally done by the power of God. That's the way God's resurrection power in Jesus Christ operates in the life of God's people as well. He removes the obstacles. He removed the obstacle for you and for those who believe of unbelief. The obstacle of unbelief, because we're born in unbelief, born with hardened hearts, born in sin, as the scripture teaches us. But God in Christ has raised us from spiritual death to life, and we've been able to trust in Jesus because he removed that obstacle. We could not push away that stone. And therefore, we live in the light of the resurrection power of Jesus that brings life and blessing to us out of nothing, because it's God's power, it's not ours. Because God is at work, not us. And whatever the impossible obstacles are that you face, it's the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ that will enable you to face those obstacles and overcome those difficulties. Maybe you're praying for someone, and maybe as I mention this, you can even think of someone you have in mind who is, in your estimation, an insurmountable obstacle, obstinate, hardened in heart, refuses the gospel, doesn't want to believe, looks at you as though you're crazy, doesn't want to have anything to do with the church, looks at what you believe and simply dismisses it out of hand as nonsense. Think for a moment of the Apostle Paul, who before his conversion was literally the greatest enemy of the church. And I love the account in Acts where it says he was almost like a dragon, breathing out threatenings against the church. You can almost see the fire coming out of his mouth. And he's on this road to Damascus. He's going to clamp them in irons. He's going to drag them off from Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem in jail as prizes. And he's going to say, look at these foolish people who have followed Jesus. But Jesus meets him in the way on that road to Damascus and completely transforms that hardened heart by the power of his grace. Can he do that for you? Can he do that for that person that you think of who is hardened, who is hate-filled, who doesn't want even to hear anymore from you? You don't even bring it up anymore, because if you do, they begin to become violently argumentative. Is God's resurrection power able to overcome such an individual? I suggest to you that it is, because it's resurrection power. It is the removal of that insurmountable difficulty that only God can do. Now, that stone that was rolled away was not moved out of the way so that Jesus could exit the tomb. He had already done so. The scripture doesn't tell us why but it seems to me that the stone was moved so that the women could go in and see the empty tomb. And that Peter and John, who would come running, as the other gospel writers will tell you, running to see whether that was the case or not, and they ran in, that they too could enter the empty tomb, so that they, like these women, could behold the place where they had laid him and see that he is not here, he is risen. I suggest to you that the empty tomb is the most powerful witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Every theory, every objection that has been raised to the validity of the resurrection is shattered on the anvil of one question. One question: what became of Jesus' body? All of the theories that have been raised, all of the suggestions, you know, that the disciples stole it, or that they, you know, that he revived, and all, there are theories that abound that seek to dismiss the gospel account. All of those theories are inconsistent, and they crash on the rock of impregnable scripture, on the truth of the empty tomb. He is risen. The empty tomb declares that truth, and that's what these women who came to the tomb observed. But observe that the message of the angel is given for the restoration of those who had little faith and had slidden back in their faith. And that message was a message designed especially for them. He says to them, this divine messenger, verse 6, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. Don't be alarmed. He was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples, and notice these words, and Peter, that he's going before you to Galilee. First, the messenger of the Lord, this angel who was sent by God, says to these women, don't be alarmed. That's probably a very good thing for him to begin with, because the presentation and the fact that an angel was present would have shocked everything within their being. And his first word to them was to reassure their faith. Don't be alarmed. There was no rebuke that came to them for the purpose for which they came to the tomb, which was what? To anoint the dead body. There was no dead body to anoint. For failing to take seriously Jesus' own prediction that he would rise from the dead, there's no rebuke for that. Heaven's messenger came to reassure these women of one thing: Jesus has risen. And heaven's messenger came to explain the empty tomb and to convey to them a message of God's love and grace, and especially a message to Peter. Now, when you think of it, in just a few pages back in the gospel account, this Peter was the one who had only days before denied the Lord Jesus. That's recorded in chapter 14. Not only did he forsake the Lord and flee, but he bitterly denied Jesus with curses. He was the arch offender, as it were. But Jesus now sends his angel to tell the disciples and singles out Peter by name for forgiveness and for restoration. We observe a beautiful message here at the empty tomb of repentance and restoration. Even for the backslider, Peter here, even for him, Jesus is still the leader, the head of his people. He is still the one who's in the restoration business. He's the living Savior who, when those who forsake him are brought back, they are restored. Peter had let go of his grasp of Jesus Christ, not only when he was walking on the water and Jesus had to reach out his hand and take him by the hand, but he had let go when he denied him in that trial period when he was there before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And now Jesus reaches out the hand of grace by his heavenly messenger, the angel, to speak the word of comfort and forgiveness to Peter, so that he would know that with Jesus there is forgiveness. Peter had let go of his grasp of Christ, but Christ had not let go of his firm grip and his grasp of Peter. And that's the truth of God's word. When one who belongs to Jesus might forsake him and turn away, there is still repentance. Jesus is still there. His promises are not canceled, they're still true. And the word of God is still true that says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins. And for that, God sent an angel to give a message to Peter to fill his heart with gladness and hope, to send a message that Peter could hear that says, you can count on the Lord, you can trust him, he's a risen Savior. You can count on the head of God's people, our risen Savior, in spite of your sins, if you are deeply troubled, if you have denied him, if you have failed him. If you have some bitter sin that you have committed, you may still turn to him. He still does what he said he would do. He redeems his people and he forgives those who confess their sins. No one has wandered so far that he cannot come back. Sin is mighty, said the great preacher Alexander McLaren, but one thing it cannot do, and that is to make Christ cease to love us. If Christ has loved us and called us his own, we are not outside of his grip, his power, and his grace is there, and it is sufficient for us. No one is out of the reach of his cleansing power. His blood still avails. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us. 1 John 1:9 is still there. The same hand that ruled the universe and was nailed to a cross is stretched out to grab Peter when he is about to sink in the water, sends that angel with a message to the backslider and to you and to me today. And it says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you see that as you observe what our gospel writer is saying here to these women? Say this and say it to Peter. He is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. As we go on in verse 9, we find the account of Mary Magdalene, which you can also see in the 20th chapter of the gospel according to John. In fact, it's a compressed view that's presented here, which leads me to believe that the gospel writer Mark is simply putting here an account of what he knows is true from another place in Scripture. And he singles out Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene in the New Testament is often used as a type for the church, as a picture, if you will, of the church. She is the first witness, according to John's gospel, of the resurrected Lord Jesus. The sin-stained woman who had seven demons cast out of her by the Lord Jesus is the first one who is the one that sees the risen Lord. She has received that cleansing power and she's been made new. She's a picture of what Jesus has done for the church, saving us from sin, cleansing us from its power and from its stain. And he cleanses his bride with his blood. The church, as Paul writes in Ephesians, will be a bride pure and holy and be presented to him in that final day. Mary stands here in this and in John's gospel as a picture of the bride of Christ, the recipient of his grace, the one who was cleansed by his blood, to whom the Savior gives the message, go and tell the world of the gospel. If Mary is the picture of the church, the message that Jesus gives her is the message that Jesus gives the church in other places. We call it the Great Commission. We are told to go to the world with the message of this gospel from the risen Christ. Take them the gospel. Tell them that there is a way into the holiest of all, into heaven itself. Jesus commissions his disciples with the same message that he speaks here to Mary. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is Lord over all. He has conquered sin and he has conquered death. That's the message that we are commissioned to bring. We are not commissioned to bring some super colossal program that will talk to people about what they might like and what we think they may need. We are to tell them simply the gospel as it's recorded in Scripture, that Jesus came, that he lived and died, he rose again to conquer sin and death, so that he might wash us from sins, that he might renew our hearts. He's risen from the dead and rules today, and he's coming again. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that Mary was to be telling to the disciples, and that's the message that's recorded in other places in Scripture, that the church is commissioned to proclaim the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the empty tomb is the message that you and I are to proclaim. And then observe how the Lord meets unbelief as we meet it ourselves in this passage. It's recorded in verse 8. Now on the first day, he appeared first to Mary, who had appeared, and she told others. And it goes on and says in verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they wouldn't believe it. Look at the other gospel accounts. The same thing occurs. Peter and John didn't believe it. The gospel writer in another place says they had to go and see for themselves. Then they were gathered in that upper room, and they still didn't believe. They weren't ready to believe it. They still didn't believe that word that Jesus had declared, because the resurrection cannot be explained because of some psychological phenomenon or reaction. That is, that they determined that it had happened and somehow they persuaded themselves that it was true. Even after they went to the tomb and saw the empty tomb, they still didn't believe. But when Jesus appeared, as it tells us in John chapter 20, with all of the unbelief that surrounded these early disciples, whether it's Mary or the 11 that were gathered in the upper room, remember Thomas, I won't believe that he appeared unless I can put my finger in his wounds, and so on. And Jesus in John 20 verse 27 appears to Thomas, and when he sees the risen Christ, he simply bows before him and confesses, my Lord and my God. Observe that God takes the unbelief of his disciples to become one of the first infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he records it in all of the Gospels. He records the fact that the disciples didn't believe until they saw the resurrected Christ, and God took that unbelief from them, and by the power of his grace, they believed. They were so discouraged, they weren't ready to believe anything at all. They were just gathered in that upper room, and their belief was grudgingly compelled by the appearances of Christ, even until that last moment when he saw them in his glorified body, and they were forced to acknowledge that it was true. We have seen the Lord. You'll notice that all throughout the rest of the New Testament, they refer back to their observation and to their testifying of the resurrected Lord having appeared to them as a part of their gospel witness. They use that unbelief even to praise the Lord. And the lesson I think we learn from that is that God even uses this evil to praise him, to show that even with unbelief that comes from the enemy, the devil's not in charge, God is. God rules. He's absolute. He's sovereign. The unbelief of the disciples, these early believers, was part of the providential ordering of God so that they might be led to that moment when they confessed Jesus Christ is Lord, and God brought them through to unquestioned belief in him with the irrefutable evidence of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And that evidence is that evidence that's recorded for us in the New Testament scripture and that has been there for thousands of years so that there might be some through the ages, like you and like me, who believe on the testimony of the Word of God that points to the risen Christ, the Christ of the empty tomb. Folks, today the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has been researched and scrutinized so much that the result of that research has become the irrefutable evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is Lord. Raised by God the Father, Jesus is now Lord of all. He is the hope and the confidence of all who put their trust in him. And in order that there might be those who trust in him, observe that the Great Commission is attached by the gospel writer Mark here to this account. And you'll find it in other places, particularly Matthew 28:16, where Jesus, having gathered his disciples, says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." The disciples were sent with the gospel, the key that opens heaven and eternal life to all who believe. They were sent with one weapon, the preaching of the gospel. They weren't sent with programs and buses and budgets and balloons and anything else. They were sent with the greatest weapon of all that would defend believers, defy the enemy, and conquer sin, the preaching of the gospel of the risen Christ. And discipleship, these disciples here and in Matthew 28, disciples are required to evangelize. And if we're following Jesus, we must be those who tell others about the risen Christ. We are called to make disciples. Now, making disciples is not what you do with making your eggs for Easter or your Jell-O for your salad. Making disciples comes through proclaiming the gospel. Because through proclaiming the gospel, that message and the power of the Holy Spirit changes the hearts of people so that they believe and they are joined to the church, the body of Christ, and they become lifetime learners of the whole counsel of God. Teach them to observe all things that I have taught you, Jesus says in Matthew 28. And the promise is this, and that's recorded in Matthew 28 as well, "And lo, I am with you to the end of the earth." He didn't say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples because you're the smartest people that are on the face of the earth, and you're going to be able to defeat every argument that anybody throws up against you, and just go on out there and do it. You're the people that can't fail." No, we know that that's not true. We have something even better than that. We have the promise that Jesus says, "Go and make disciples, teach them all that I have taught you, and lo, I am with you." The risen Christ is with us, promising us victory over the enemy, promising us victory over unbelief, promising us victory in the declaration of his powerful gospel, because he is the risen Lord. He's on the throne of the universe. And from that throne, he sends forth his Holy Spirit through the Word and through the Spirit to bring his people unto himself. The Great Commission and the promise of the Savior are yours today. And the only ministry that will meet the challenge today of the gospel is the one that preaches the gospel, declares the gospel, that rests for its own strength and purpose in the gospel and in the power of God. And that resurrection power is still today the only power that transforms sinners and makes sinners saints in Christ Jesus. Then lastly, the gospel writer concludes his gospel with this observation, which we should observe as well. And it's because of the empty tomb. Observe that the Lord Jesus, in verse 19, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules from on high. The lordship of Jesus Christ is the very theme of the gospel according to Mark. If you want a theme that Mark sticks with throughout his gospel, it's the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see that in his lordship over the works of the enemy, casting out demons and conquering death and all of the miracles that are recorded in Mark's gospel. He brings all of these things together to exalt the lordship of Jesus Christ. That lordship of Jesus Christ is connected with the commission that he's given. Our risen Lord has commissioned us to preach the gospel, and he confirms that gospel with his sovereign power. The word comes in spirit and in power because Jesus rules at God's right hand, and he's ordained. He's ordained that the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel will be the means through which he brings sinners to himself, that whoever believes will be saved. And he directs that power from his throne at God's right hand, so that whatever you need, whatever your need is, whatever your heart is struggling with, whatever you are looking to receive from the hand of God, he's able to give that. He is able to set you free from sin. He is able to give you and to equip you with all things necessary for doing his will, because he is Lord, ruling and reigning at God's right hand. Those very hands, once pierced with nails, now wield the power of the universe, reigning supreme, sitting at God's right hand. And he rules there because all that is needed for his people is done, finished, accomplished, leaving all that we have before our eyes an empty tomb to declare that that work concluded at the cross is done. Atonement is finished. Satisfaction for sin has been accomplished. Now at God's right hand, he is risen, he reigns, and he rules, and he's coming again in glory. This is the risen Savior of whom the empty tomb testifies. The risen Lord, who now at God's right hand reigns over all. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen.